Back to the title. I feel almost like a Puritan. If you've ever read the old Puritans, you know that there's really long-winded intros or titles to their books. And so the first title is, this is an inquiry into the Scriptures regarding the passive labors of an enduring saint. Or, since you probably don't understand what I just said, why Christians will be found watching, standing, and waiting when Jesus arrives. That's more to the point. It probably will endure, but there's also a third one, and that is becoming comfortable with what might seem to be nothing, but actually means everything after all. You can see in the bulletin, I have a central idea, and basically I'm pointing to the fact that we as believers that will endure to the end have internal disciplines that can't be seen. It can't demonstrate them for you by what I do actively. But they're there, and when compared to seeming saints and worldly saints, it's going to be really obvious who's who in the end after all. So, I want to tell you what's driving me in this message. There's four impulses that are kind of hidden away in me that aren't part of the message, but I want you to know, I understand now that the path that leads to life is narrow and hard. And very few people go down it. By God's grace, I've been walking with Him for 18 years now, and for about the first half, almost everybody I worshiped with is off the radar. I've worshiped with them in the Navy. When I discover them, find them, you know, they connect me with me on Facebook or telephone or whatever. There's no faith. There's no endurance. There's no hope. They're not yearning for Christ's coming. They're not yearning for the salvation that He brings. And even in my early church experience, there was a pastor that was really influential in the church where I met my wife, Jennifer. You know what he's doing today? He's a DJ and a bartender concerned about his tattoos and girlfriends. Pastor, just yesterday I got Facebooked by a friend who was in my wedding 14 years ago, who was a very active believer. He's one of the two people that you would see here as I'm going to divide my message up and tell you kind of who I'm aiming it to. My friend Jason, he just came back to the Lord after so many years of being fruitless and worldly. And I'm not sure. Maybe he thinks that his life stinks and now I'm going to try a little bit of Jesus again. I don't know. But it frightens the heck out of me to think that here I come to Gospel Fellowship on Sunday mornings, and if I could project forward to 10 years, I imagine you'll be here with me unless the Lord comes, worshiping, or maybe you're sent out, or maybe God's doing something awesome in your life. But my experience shows me that the path is narrow and very hard, and very, very few people who go to church will enter. So that's part of what's driving this message. The second thing that kind of drives me is I know that God wants to prepare us right now to enjoy Him forever. We need to be changed. We need to be fitted like a garment to enjoy the glory that's going to come when Jesus appears. And so that's a big part of why I want to sit before you a buffet of powerful scriptures that have adjusted my whole outlook and hopefully yours. The third impulse that I have is that I know that I and you are going to face the judge soon. Soon. It's not my eschatological view that I'm talking about. I know that whether I die or Jesus comes, the end is the same. And I can't guarantee I'm going to be here tomorrow. Neither can you. And that leads to my last impulse. You and me, we may never get to talk. We may never get to pray or worship together again, ever. I know that. I feel that in my gut. And that's why I seem excitable. Who am I thinking of when I put together a message like this? I have two saints in mind, two classes of saints. See which category you may fit into. The first category is really active. They're always looking for every good work to do. They get a great deal of satisfaction and sense of identity in being in the kingdom by the performance that they do. And I don't mean this in the negative or legalistic sense. I mean in the best sense. They are active saints. They're vigorous. They're earnest. They're vigilant. And I think they need to hear that there's passive labor in the kingdom. To know that to be watchful and to not be taken away, but to be on alert, expecting. You know, that person also needs to know that to stand, to simply stand in the truth, to get the power of God, to resist what is evil and to promote His good gospel, these passive labors are just as important as what He does actively. That person, if you're active like I am, where your default bent is to do, you also need to know that waiting for your salvation is huge. And it becomes a power base that delivers us into a mode of good works. But there's another person who's not like me, who doesn't feel especially gifted. One of the ways the devil gets them down is they start comparing themselves to other people. They think, well, who am I? What am I doing? I'm not any good. They're not especially active. They don't know what their spiritual gifts are, and they're not really that plugged in, but they believe. And they want to be what Christ wants them to be. That person needs to hear that this passive labor is actually highly valued in the kingdom of God. Watching, standing, waiting. Things that you can't really evidence out here in the productive realm. Be encouraged if you're in that second category. So those are the people that I have in mind. Okay, so now my hope is that if I could achieve anything, you're going to come away with a fuller view of what God's Word has to say about these three passive labors. So what am I saying? Let's get into it. I've identified these disciplines / commands / virtues biblically. We need to explore them. And I call it kind of a firm substructure, like a skeleton that upholds your body. These things must be there for the other things to be there. And it's described as I said, watching, standing, and waiting. So the first in that order is watching. What do I mean when I talk about the passive labor of being watchful? You might ask, well, what's so laborious about that? I mean, I know Brian Campbell and a couple others served in the Navy. We had to stand watch. In 4 years, I did over 2,000 hours of watch standing. You know what you can't do on watch if you're in the Navy or at a military post? You can't go to sleep. You can't do what you want to do in terms of just being fleshy and carnal. You can't leave. Even if you have to go to the bathroom, somebody has to come and stand your post for you. The lookouts on a ship, if the surface radar detects a vessel before I call it in, I'm in trouble. Why else would I be there? So there's a purpose, there's an alertness, a sobriety to being watchful. It is laborious, even though it doesn't have external fruit. So being watchful. And I think if I say that to you as a Christian, being watchful as a Christian. Being watchful. You know what snaps to your mind? The first thing is this earnest expectation of the Lord Jesus' return. To come and save and to judge. You know that. Right? If you've read the Gospels, you know this. And that's why I want to say that embedded in the Gospel, embedded right there inside of it, is this sober command to be alert. Looking for His coming as though it were always imminent. It's there in Matthew 24. You might want to write this down. Beginning in verse 37, the Lord Jesus is talking to His disciples like you about His coming. He compares it to the days of Noah. Pick it up in verse 37 if you have your Bible open. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the Son of Man's coming be. So I want you to think about this. Only one person in his family actually was prepared for the greatest cataclysm the world has ever seen. He was prepared for it because he was told in advance, don't go to sleep. Don't build a retirement house. Don't worry about your 401k. I'm going to reap down judgment. And Jesus is saying, like that is the way it's going to be when I return. This kind of sobriety that Noah had, this kind of expectation, that's going to mark saints forever, like you and me. Pick it up in verse 40. Jesus goes on and describes two men. They're going to be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Look at verse 42 if you have your Bible open. Watch. Watch, therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. So watch. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. That's the point. That's the big idea. Calamity's coming. Superior authority that changes your whole reality is coming. And if he knew then what he knows now, he would have been watchful. That's why it's there for you and me. It would change our orientation. Therefore, verse 44, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Whoa, wait a minute. He just told us to be ready. He told us to be watchful. We still don't know the hour. But we can. Here's the solution, my friends. If we expect him to come today, you'll never be caught unawares. You'll never be caught unawares. You know what I gravitate to? Stories of sudden death. And that's morbid. The reason I gravitate to them, because that person who died never, ever, ever dreamed that it would be them. It's always somebody else in the newspaper or in the news. And I want to get into the conditions of that person's life. What gives? Why is it such a shock? But you and me as disciples of Christ, we are prepared with alertness and sobriety in advance because we don't know. Which is why I come back to what I said earlier. Whether he comes or I go to him, the end is the same. Well, it changes things. It changes my orientation. So look at verse 45. We'll conclude this. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? You know, in the other gospel, it has this similar passage. Peter asks a question before this, what Jesus is about to say. He says, Master, are you saying this to us? Or are you saying this to everybody, everywhere, at all times? And Jesus answers his question with a question. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, finds so doing. Doing what, Lord? Aren't you going to tell us what? We already said it. Watch, therefore. Be ready. When he finds you doing. Doing what? The passive labor of being alert and sober and expectant. Blessedness here that Jesus is talking about is marked by this sober expectation of his final authoritative judgment. It's not morose. It's reality. Look at verse 47. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that he will make him, the expectant one, ruler over all his goods. But, and this speaks to you and me right now, if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, modern translation, tricks himself into thinking that anything else is more important to remember, believes that, well, yeah, churches and Christians have been talking about Jesus is coming for 2,000 years, and my life is pretty cool, and there's so many cool things I want to do in life. I'm just going to set aside. I'm not going to, like come against that. But, I mean, I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to think about it. I've got life to live. God wants me to have a good life. Jesus said, if that servant says in his heart, my master delays, you change, just like this guy changes. It says in verse 49, he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and at an hour that he's not aware of and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Why two? Why hypocrites? Hypocrites wear two masks. Yeah, I'm cool with God. I love Jesus, I believe. But he ain't coming. He's not in my lifetime. I can live and do whatever I want. The judgment on that person is you get diced and sliced. You don't want this. There, he says, in verse 51, there at that point in that person's soul will be weeping and gnashing of teeth that you don't want to ever experience. These things are written for our admonition, to adjust us, to make us prepared for the kingdom. So the direct message here is not to be so foolish as to say Christ won't come soon. And the hidden message is that such a foolish, unwatchful spirit lends itself to sin. It becomes practical. I'm talking about passive labor, something you don't do. But when you got it, it changes the way you do things. The way you carry yourself in the world. And Peter, he declares to us also, go to 2 Peter 3 if you have your Bibles, he declares us that this sober kind of forward look, that it's going to produce, or rather it should produce, a life that's godly as well as hopeful. In 2 Peter 3, pick it up in verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." This prophetic reality is why I'm not an earth worshiper. It's why I'm not a lot of things. All of the monuments of man's achievement were going to come to nothing. Stuff, things in the material world, as you and I have known it, is going to melt, get rearranged. If it's going to endure, it's at least going to get rearranged. Look at verse 11. "Therefore, since all these things are going to be dissolved, disintegrated, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness? Looking," verse 12. So the question is, what kind of person should you be? How should you conduct your life? Looking. Looking for... I know your ESV Bible says waiting. It's an unfortunate translation because for this word, the context determines whether it's looking or waiting. And you'll see here in a couple of verses that it's all about being watchful. It's all about looking. Okay? So looking for and hastening, urging, yearning the coming of the day of God. So we just put two things together. I don't know if you realize this. Peter put together holiness, sincere, vigilant, living in light of awesome truth that's impending, imminent doom sort of thing on everyone who unbelieves, disbelieves. At the same time, you and I, that person, has a lifestyle of looking, a lifestyle of watching, expecting, according to verse 12, hastening, urging, yearning the coming of the day of God, because the heavens are going to be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Did you ask a question? Everything I just read there was a question. If these things be so, because of this awesome reality, don't you think your life should be radically adjusted to match it? That's what I have in mind. That's why I want you to have it. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, us, according to His promise, we're looking. Look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. This whole looking and being watchful is part and parcel with God's will for your life and my life. It's not for supercharged Christians. It's not for people who are warped on some weird view of the second coming. It's for everybody to have this simple, sober, straightforward watchfulness. But Paul agrees with Peter. Turn to Titus 2. Paul agrees with Peter. I'm not just hand-selecting my favorite passages, guys. I want you to see this is in the gospel and in the epistles for us. Watchfulness isn't an addition to holiness, but a key part of it. This is a very familiar passage if you've been here for any period of time. We all seem to cite it for one reason or another. In Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Jesus Christ." Yeah, it's true that it's only the grace of God that's ever going to change anything in our lives for the better. That's true. But God's grace makes us godly, standing in it, standing against the fading lusts of the temporal world. But it's that same grace that focuses the eyes of our hearts upward. In Paul's mind, the image here is of saints who lead lives of affirming all that's good, rejecting what's evil, and looking for Jesus all the while. These aren't different attitudes. They're not different seasons of life. It's just part of the Christian life. Paul views this sort of looking as a passive labor that's constantly being experienced. It's going on inwardly while the outward active labors are being worked out. So let me sum up this first passive labor. Negatively stated. Let me say it in a way that sounds defensive. We are watchful because to fall asleep in the light is to court eternal disaster. That's normally how you hear this. Turn or burn, right? Let me say it affirmatively. God has called us, believers, to be vigilant and sober as we go forth, expecting the arrival of King Jesus as a matter of biblical principle. That's positive. That's, we don't even have a message to unbelievers in that sense. Some people believe that the passages that I just cited are designed by carefully crafted or cunning evangelists to whip up conversions or false conversions among the unbelievers. And everything I just read to you, everything you read and heard, was written to Christians. So we need an affirmative way of understanding this, guys. God's called us to be vigilant. So let's look at that second passive labor. It's the passive labor of standing. How vague is that, right? Standing. To get at this, you know, we're going to have to look at different aspects. But if you haven't already experienced it as a believer, I want you to know, to confirm with me that there are so many forces designed to just bump you and push you and to alter your perspective and posture. These forces, they believe you would be wise if you would just progress and evolve and enhance your perspective and be open to many possibilities and experiences. You can't stand. You're flowing in the wind. At times, and it can feel constricting as a Christian. It can feel like, what am I doing here? You know, to remain fixed on Jesus and His truth in this totally contrary environment. Because there's forces here that are designed to make you feel choked and stupid for standing firm. And this works really well on young people. Some old people eventually succumb to it too. But young people just want to fit in. They want to have people like them and, you know, text them and be very concerned about your status at all times. And I just find it so easy, if I'm a young person, to let this criticism and let this word come into my ear, and it bumps me. It adjusts me and moves me. I didn't ask the question if it's true or not. Because they like that person, I want him to like me, I get moved. I'm not standing anymore. I'm shaking. I'm moving. Cutting loose and blowing the wind is easy. And it's exactly what the enemy of your soul wants you to do. But let me hear what the Scripture says about the firm substructure of standing. I got three prepositions in my mind when I think of how enduring saints stand. We stand in something. We stand against something. That's kind of defensive, right? But we stand for something. It's affirmative. Let me explore these one by one. First, there's no greater passage to illustrate the posture of standing in all of Scripture than Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. You can go there if you want. Let me just read this. I mean, it's so redundant. Pick it up in verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." That sounds like highfalutin religious speech, right? But for him, it's the key to enduring, the key to actually enduring, to standing, is to literally be in the strength of somebody else. That's the key to enduring trial and temptation and the passing fads and the things that seem to want to move you around and blow you around and unsettle your soul. We need somebody else's strength. He didn't even use the word stand yet, and he already said, be strong. In who? And in the power of all our lives, my friends, we are running on our own batteries. This is heaven talking. This is different. This is miraculous kind of thing here. Okay? In other words, we are made strong by standing in His power as if it were a place, a deliberate choice on my part to say, I'm not going to use Paul batteries. I want Holy Ghost power. Thank you. And that's His charge. Stand there. In His strength. Well, how am I going to do it? Well, His strength comes to us, I think, by preferring it, seeking it, and not opting for anything but it. It's deliberate. So Paul sees this as a secret to overcoming everything in this life. And it's going to, what he does with that big spiritual statement that we just read there in verse 10, is he transforms it into a metaphor. Because we're simple people, we like metaphors, and, you know, any warrior could understand this metaphor. Look at verse 11. So he tells you to put on something. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to waffle and blow in the wind. No, that you may be able to stand against the schemes or the wiles of your enemy, the devil. You're not going to stand if you don't. We flip that on its head and say that. You're just not. There's something about God's equipment for you and for me that gives us the ability to be immovable, to endure. Getting power from God in specific ways, which we're not going to talk about, in verses 14 through 18, you can write that down in your notes, is the only guarantee that a saint is even going to endure. So what I would say is that this is all about ability to stand. Paul's told us where to stand, and from what we gather from this passage, we need the ability to prefer, to opt in, and to choose to stand in Him. Not just right information about spiritual warfare. Look at verse 12. Here's some information. It's true and good and helpful. It says, but we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, because it's there, and whether you're blind to it and you've been punched drunk because of it, it's there, it's real. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Why? So that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all, as a result of doing all, putting on the equipment, availing yourself of this spiritual power, in the end of it he says, in 13, just stand. After the onslaught, after the warfare, after you've been tried and sifted and tested, because your faith really isn't legitimate until it's tested, at the end of all that, God wants you to just be able to endure, to stand. And He's given us equipment. So, He says in verse 14, stand therefore. It seems like the whole end game of God's equipment is that you might be able to stand. Suffice it to say that the imperative, this is a command, that's what the word imperative means, in Paul's mind, is really, really, really binding on us, and not just a special select group of warriors, because God has made so much of His power available to us. So standing in Christ's work is passive, meaning it's achieved by praying for it and trusting in it. But such standing works priceless benefits and allows us to be established so that our labors endure. You don't want your life to be in vain. You don't want your good works to go poof. You want to have an enduring property to all that you're doing in faith, right? In Corinthians 15, this is the end of the resurrection chapter, right? We just finished Easter. We just celebrated the power of Christ and the resurrection. And it's awesome. So he comes to the end. Look at verse 57. He says, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. This is standing in, right? Therefore, because you're standing in His power and what He provides, be something. And verse 58 says you're going to be something or be a certain way because of Christ's power. It says be steadfast. Be an immovable Christian. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not in vain. Being precedes the doing. Gosh, that is so simple. I love it. I love the fact that God speaks to a simpleton like me and makes it really clear. If you're that saint that I was speaking about earlier who doesn't find themselves especially fruitful and you don't see yourself with obvious channels to plug in the love of Christ, understand that the being in Him was designed by God to be that substructure, that foundation that will eventually create a life of doing. Embrace that. Thank God for that. You can do that, I believe. So, the first part was to be positioned in something or someone. Now, the second preposition is to is kind of a defensive aspect. And it implies standing against something. And there's cautions in there, right? We must stand against personal unbelief in the gospel message. I'm not talking about unbelief in you. I'm talking about unbelief in me. I have to stand against that. At the beginning of Corinthians 15, the apostle says, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand or establish or affirm, by which you're also saved, if you're saved, if you stand in all the great benefits of it, if what? If you hold fast that word which I preached to you. That if there in verse 2 assures us that unbelief will erase all hope of salvation. Everything hinges on this. It's huge. Don't think of the gospel as a kind of entry point of a good life of important... Don't think of the gospel as important data that's designed to make you better, to improve your already existing life. For the standing saint, the enduring saint, the gospel is the key to everything and must never be disparaged by unbelief in your soul. That's the message. There's another thing we've got to stand against. We need to stand against additions to the gospel of grace. Who's ever read the book of Galatians? Oh my, you're in trouble. In Galatians 5, well, see, the whole purpose for Galatians was that there was a church in Asia Minor that Paul had gone to and lived with and proclaimed the gospel to. They received the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel through this man Paul's life. He saw them born. They were his spiritual children. And he knew they were God's people because they had the joy of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, as a result of believing in the message. But there's a problem. Paul leaves. False teachers come in, and you know what they do? They add something to the gospel. They say, oh, yeah, well, you know, everybody understands what Paul's saying is true, but if you really want to be mature, if you really want to grow up, you need to add circumcision. Okay? That's the context. He's already said a lot of things to them, but in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, he says this, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Free from what? "And don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." They're probably confused, thinking, well, what are you talking about? I'm a Christian. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised," in other words, fill in the blank, add something to the perfection of Christ's work done on the cross, "Christ will profit you nothing," it says in verse 2. Nothing. "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have actually fallen from grace. You don't have all of it, you get none of it. You want to add something to it, you disparage it." Adding even biblical disciplines to the good news as requirements for God's favor is sinister. You know who we rent this building from? Seventh-day Adventists have doctrinally enshrined additions to the gospel. I don't doubt that there are many true and genuine believers because they have a form of the gospel, but if you were consistent to their doctrine, you'd fall from grace. So, enduring saints stand against some things. But thirdly, we've got to affirm some things that we're standing for, right? In 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about standing for the Scriptures as they have been delivered to us, or at least the oral gospel. He says something that has given a lot of people pause. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, he says, "Therefore, brothers, stand fast." It's conservative, immovable, not flimsy, not blowing in the wind. "Stand fast and hold," what? "The traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." So how do you know if a tradition is from God? Especially if it came down orally to the first believers. We test it against what is written in the uniquely authoritative Word of God. I like to debate with Romish people and Greek people who call themselves Orthodox. They take solace in this one thing. They like to say, well, my spiritual tradition has a thread all the way back to the cross. And they look at something like gospel fellowship and say, you guys are defective. Surely you might be saved, but you're so anemic. You don't enjoy the riches of the tradition that we have had passed down to us throughout the ages. You don't have the blessed protection of all the fathers. You know what I say to them? I study your fathers. And I realize how far away they've gotten from what Paul is talking about here. Because what there's... Look, kissing a picture of a saint is idolatry. Praying to a dead saint will not avail you of anything. Because my Bible tells me so. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now we come boldly through the veil that is His body to the throne room of grace. See how freeing this is? When we talk about standing firm and holding fast what God has delivered to us, it saves you from 1,000 evils, okay? Standing for the truth of God's Word is eventually going to become an active labor, because we don't just affirm the Bible in abstract. We actually take what it says and plug it into our lives and situations. We engage. I love the fact that we're going down to stand for life in a godless culture. You know what we're doing? We're saying our God reigns. We identify with people who are rejected by the world. Innocent blood is crying from the ground. You see what we're doing? We're plugging in objective truth. We're standing in it, and it becomes an active work eventually. Okay? But I want you to beware, because, you know, if you become ashamed of what Jesus said, you know, the Bible will make you blush at many turns, especially what Jesus said. You know, he believes he's the Son of God. He actually believes that there's no other way to God. Do you know that? Every single person you talk to who doesn't believe in Jesus cannot get to God, no matter how hard they try, if you believe what Jesus said about himself being the only way. So if you're ashamed of that, you're going to find no advocacy on the end of the day. So I just put you out there as kind of a beware kind of thing. So let me just sum up the passive labor of standing. We're two-thirds through the message. There's so much more that could be said here. Just about this one thing. And I feel like we've just done a glib overview. And so I'm aware of that. You can, you know, criticize me later for saying, well, you didn't talk about standing in this or standing against that. You're right. But it is Mother's Day, and I don't want them to be mad at me. For now, just understand that every disciple who's going to endure to the end, they stand in the power that God supplies, they stand against unbelief and distortions of the gospel, and they stand for all that Jesus has said without shame. Now, what's that third passive labor? It's waiting. The passive labor of waiting. I'm sure some of you are sitting thinking, well, watching and waiting, I mean, what's the difference, right? The terms are so close. Let me invert them. Let me tell you what the opposite meaning of each word is, and I think it'll help you to distinguish them. The opposite of watching is being distracted or focusing your attention elsewhere. But the opposite of waiting is impatience that ultimately gives up. See the difference? So if you thought that this teaching on watching that we had earlier had just a negative, defensive tone to it, you're going to notice how positive and hopeful our waiting is described as in Scripture. Okay? I'm going to read some passages to you in rapid-fire succession. Okay? In the earliest times, Jesus' church has always been marked by deliberately waiting for the full payload of their salvation. Okay? Paul describes in broad terms the conversion of the Thessalonian church, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait, converted to be saved, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Corinthians were described as those who are eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Philippians were taught that as Christians, not just them, but you and me, all of our citizenship is in heaven, from which, heaven, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that may be conformed to His glorious body. Now, I've never read a sermon or a book or a tract or anything that's just focused on what we're talking about right now, waiting. Maybe this passive labor of waiting, yearning, longing, for Jesus is just taken for granted because it's spoken of so often everywhere in the New Testament. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's a possibility. Or just, let me put out another possibility. Maybe it's a sore subject because saints are made to feel ridiculous. Ridiculous by unbelievers who mock the hope that we have in the gospel. Peter prophesied this mocking. I mean, I don't know if you guys could feel the force of any of this. I've had people say, you Christians are so stupid. What do you mean Jesus is coming again? You've been saying that for 2,000 years. Did you know how much of your life you're wasting in this vain hope? Live your life. I've had people say that in various ways to me. Peter prophesied that discussion that I have with that person. He said in 2 Peter 3, he said, knowing this, know this, Christians, first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Don't you see, foolish Christian, there's perpetuity and seasons and cycles. Nothing's going to change. The earth endures forever. Live your life. It's a classic line. And it was foretold long ago. So how are we supposed to respond? Peter shows us how to respond in verse 5 of chapter 3. He says, for this, the scoffer willingly forgets that by, he's talking about the agency here, by the agency of the Word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. You're talking about the flood, okay? They forget that. They willingly forget because the evidence of the global flood is everywhere. The scoffer. You're talking about the people that you're going to meet. They look away from creation and God's cataclysmic judgment and say, I'm going to find other alternative theories for how to deal with that. But he says the Word of God was what was upholding the universe at that time. And then God used his word to judge the earth. He says in verse 7, look, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. He wants us to get an idea that the word is being the powerful thing that's holding back this wrath, right? The heavens and earth now are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. I get the image, guys, of like a dam that's standing behind trillions of gallons of forceful water. It's the Word of God. The dam is the Word of God, and it's holding it back right now. It's there. It wants to come. It's going to come. But God's Word is holding it there. They don't get that. That's what we say. You don't. The answer to the delay is, you know, Peter goes on to say later, that for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those who will believe and be saved, they're going to hear and they're going to be converted to new life. There is a delay for their sakes. Out of the entire race, God is calling a people. He's drawing his own people. And this season of repentance, if I'm talking to this unbeliever, is about running to the cross. Are you the scoffer that Peter talked about 2,000 years ago? Sure seems like it. And you know why you're not dead right now? You know why the dam hasn't broke? Because God has more people like me that he wants to save out of people like you. Don't call him slack. Don't call him forgetful. Don't call me stupid. It's God's mercy that has delayed this. So you can just look at the scoffer in the face and confidently declare that the end of all things is near. And the delay is just so that they might not perish forever. But the passive labor of waiting does more for us than has been shown so far, okay? Waiting for the Lord's salvation is taught by Jude as a remedy against a multitude of evil. He says, you got to remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following in their own ungodly passions. It's these, the scoffers, who cause divisions. They're worldly people. They're devoid of the Spirit. Sound familiar? It does, doesn't it? You and I are being saved in the midst of a den of wickedness, it seems. And your enemies would love for you to just join the party. But he says in verse 20 of... There's no chapter. It's just Jude's a real small book. Verse 20, he says, But you, beloved. Notice the verbs. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Waiting. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads us to eternal life. There's a verbal connection, my friends, between the imperative to keep yourselves and building, praying, waiting. It's very curious. How are we supposed to keep ourselves? There's only one imperative in everything that I read right there, and it's keep yourselves in the love of God. How are we going to do it? And in Jude's mind, it's building your faith. That's part of it. Praying in the Spirit. That's definitely part of it. I just want you to take note of something that's equally important in his mind. Waiting. Most of us have been trained to think that growth and maturity in the spiritual life is what you do. And here he's showing us that if we're going to be saved and be kept in the love of God, waiting, waiting for the mercy that's coming is just as equally important. You see how I'm lifting this up? That's my point today. I'm not putting down works. I'm lifting this up. I stress it here to lift up the importance of every saint who's going to be saved. You know, most of us assume that the active labors of applying the means of grace, you know, going deeper in the knowledge of God and being fervent in prayer, but those are the sum total. Waiting is also key. Okay, let me make a decision here. This is a long passage. I'm going to bypass that and move on to another one. In Hebrews 9, we're coming close. The author, here's my setup. Waiting for the mature saint, as I've said, and waiting in hope is going to be a rewarding thing. It's not a frightening thing. I want to rescue this idea of waiting for the salvation of Jesus as a foreboding expectation. The author of Hebrews says in 9 verse 26, he says, But now, Jesus, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's talking about the first coming. He appeared the first time to put away sins. How did he do it? How did Jesus put away sins? Well, he took them upon himself on the tree. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That was the purposes of his first appearing. Here's a famous passage. He says, "And it, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, even so, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he's going to appear a second time, apart from sin, for your salvation." There's two appearances of Messiah. One for judgment. The cross is God's demonstration of his holy wrath upon sin. That's what the cross is. It's a statement of a holy God who doesn't forget. Those who don't believe are going to die in their sins. They're going to be literally stained by them when they're presented to him at the second coming. But the second appearing is a purpose for his second appearing, and that's for salvation. Because the sins of those who believed on the first appearing have been placed upon them. Our judgment, guys, think about this. Our judgment happened 2,000 years ago. Your judgment happened on the tree. When your sins come and break you down and want you to go backwards and say, "Why? What's the use? I'm not cut out for this." You have to speak gospel truth to your sins and say, no. I was just at the cross. That one sacrifice is enough for my whole life. No, the mercy of God isn't a credit card, but I know for sure I'm not condemned because I have trusted in Him. I'm standing in Him and I'm waiting for His appearing. Did you know that waiting for the Son of God to avenge you from all who would inflict harm is actually plan A and not plan B? Paul told the Thessalonians that it's a righteous thing with God to repay those who trouble you with tribulation and to give you who've been troubled, afflicted, persecuted, victimized, to give you rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. This is a hopeful, awesome thing. Some of you are going to be really, really hurt if you haven't already been hurt. And our tendency is to avenge ourselves. But the hope of Christ's coming solves that. Because when He comes, the promise is sure. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There is nothing, my friends, you could do to your enemy that ever would even hold a candle to that. Give place to wrath. We have hope that we don't have to avenge ourselves. Longing for, yearning for, waiting for Christ's appearing, it's all going to result in something awesome when He arrives. The awesome is found in 2 Timothy 4. Let me paraphrase because we're getting long in the message. He's talking about the end of life. "I'm about to die, Timothy. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now, you know what the result is? There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." I don't know if he's speaking metaphorically or literally. In Revelation, there's a robe of righteousness. that's given. I'm not sure. But he knows it's there. He says, the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give it to me on that day. But this is where you and I get in this. He says, and not only to me, but to everyone who has loved his appearing. This is what I mean when I talk about longing, yearning, waiting with fervent expectation. There is a crown of glory there. It's awesome. Don't you want that? Okay. I just want this message to shape your heart. I want you to be able to say with Job. Job, right? I want you to be able to worship with Job when he says, I know. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh, my skin's destroyed, I got to have some new flesh, a resurrection flesh. I know that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me, Job says. I want you to get there. I want that to be part of your normal existence. Can you do it, though? Is it too hard? Do you feel that with the weight of Scripture and the messages being proclaimed today, you're being adjusted or fitted in a place that's too uncomfortable for you? Or do you realize that maybe you've not been that way and you just want to conform to it? I don't know. I just pose the question, can you? Is this passive labor too hard? Will you be watchful, sober, alert? Will you be firm and standing in God's truth and for His truth? Will you wait for your salvation in a time that is perfect when He comes to reward you with the righteousness that He gives to everyone who's hoped and loved His appearing? I can't call you to action today. It's not that kind of message. As we transition, I want to say that even as we go to the Lord's table, there's passive labor going on. Paul told the Corinthians the gospel, and he said, I deliver to you the same thing that was delivered to me. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and he broke it, and he said, take, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he took the cup of the new covenant and said, this is my blood, the cup of the new covenant. Drink, all of you, in remembrance of me. And then he said something to the Corinthians that I hope we get. It's passive labor. It's forward looking. It's yearning. It's longing. He said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of Jesus till he comes again. I would invite you to enter into a declaration. It's not with words like me. We're entering into what the Spirit has been doing in the church for 2,000 years. We're declaring to the world that God's Son came and died for sinners. Just by passively remembering, savoring, enjoying the sacrifice, you too are declaring this with God today. Till He comes again. Till He comes. Will you do that? Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You so much that You love us more than we desire to be preserved, and that You can adjust our hearts with exactly what we need today. We do join with You, and we want to declare the perfection and the sacrifice of Your Son to ourselves and to the watching world, and most of all to You, Lord. We want You to see that we do believe and we enjoy that perfect work which was worked on us at the cross, Lord. Let it be so. Amen.